If you'd like to grab your Bibles, we're going to go to 1 Samuel. You're going to pray for us, and then we'll launch into things this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness. And just really pray that as we turn to your scriptures, that there'd be that reality of your goodness passing before us. Thank you that your mercies are new each and every morning. And Lord, how we need to recognize our need for your mercy afresh today. Through the power of your Spirit, would you breathe words, your life on these words? Would you lead us to you? That's our desire, to see you, Jesus, to know you, to behold you, to become more like you. Lord, come and do what you desire in our hearts and our lives today for the glory of your name, that you would be exalted in us, through us, in spite of us. Do whatever you got to do to make much of your glorious name and your kingdom. May it come and be established in our hearts today, we pray. In Jesus' wonderful name. We say amen? Amen. So we're in God's great story. And I don't know if you noticed, my wife pointed out this past week, she said, I think you've spelt God's incorrectly. It now has an apostrophe in there. So look, I will let the linguistics, the grammatical experts argue it out. I'll just follow orders. So thank you to my wife for that correction. But we are in a series, we're exploring God's great story through the pages of Scripture. Luke 24 has kind of been the initial foundational theme of the Lord himself, who gives his disciples a lesson, beginning with the Scriptures, with the teachings and the Torah, the law, the prophets, the writings, and expounding to them, pointing them towards everything that pointed to him, his plan of salvation. They were discouraged, they were despondent, and then their eyes open, and they're like, didn't we see Jesus? Didn't our hearts burn within us? And that's really my prayer as we go through here, not just for some nice teaching or an overview of the Scriptures themselves, but that we would see him and that our hearts would burn afresh, that we'd be encouraged, that we would be secured in the greatness of his plan that stretches from before time began until the full consummation of human history as he splits the sky and comes to fully inaugurate the coming kingdom and everything in between. We live in the in-between moments. It's not always a pleasant place to be, but Jesus is with us, and so may he burn in our hearts in the midst of all that we are in and that we go through in coming seasons. So we're going to take a little bit more time. The last few weeks, we've taken large portions of Scripture. We looked at the book of Joshua and then Judges and then Ruth. So we're going to slow down a little. We have some 570 years of history to cover, and we're not going to attempt to do it all this morning. I know last week was listening on steroids, listening very quickly. But I want to set the scene here. We see in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, and then we have 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Samuel and Kings in the original Jewish scriptures of Tanakh was actually one portion. We've divided it up for our own purposes. And the book of Chronicles, although it sort of repeats the accounts of Samuel and Kings, was actually written sometime later. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, it concludes with Chronicles. It's a moment, sometimes we skip it over, we're like, we've read all this before, but it actually sits at the end of the Jewish scriptures looking back, and it has some incredible prophetic revelation and encouragement pointing towards the messianic promises yet to be fulfilled. So we're going to get there eventually, but that's kind of the order of these particular books. And we'll see three main figures amongst other stories, a guy by the name of Samuel, and we'll see a guy by the name of Saul, who becomes the beginning, the first king, the initial establishment of the monarchy, the kingly reign in the nation of Israel, and then, of course, King David, who is of particular interest because the Lord will establish a covenant with him that leads directly to the birth of Christ. So we'll spend some time there. But this morning, we're going to focus on Samuel. So Samuel was a fascinating transitional character in this storyline. Remember, we've been through the times of the judges. God would raise up a judge who would judge the people. There was some good examples, but ultimately it seemed to go from bad to worse to even worse again. And of course, the book of Judges concludes with this tragic, but a phrase that was the summary of that period of time, and it said everybody did what was right in their own eyes. It was a, a difficult time where people were not interested in pursuing God and godly things. They pursued their own desires and what seemed good and seemed fit to them. So this man, Samuel, he comes as the linchpin. He is, if you like, the last of the judges, but he's also the beginning. He's the one who would anoint the kings. And through him, God would establish a new phase of history for his people that, as I said, would last some 570 years, would lead through to the Babylonian exile, then a period of silence until the coming of the Messiah himself. So let's, with that background, let's launch in. You can follow along. I think we have the scriptures here. So 1 Samuel. The story begins actually not with Samuel, but with Samuel's mother, Hannah. And it says this in 1 Samuel verses 1 to 10. She, being Hannah, was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and she said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. Some translations say, I will lend him to the Lord and no razor shall touch his head. The priestly, the Nazarite vow. She's saying, I will give him to you. He's yours to use as you see fit. So this story, in fact, begins not with the might of Samuel himself, but with the messy prayer of a barren woman. See, Hannah was barren. She couldn't have children. She was broken. She felt overlooked and forsaken. And yet in her pain, she turned to God. And here's the wonderful reality. We've seen this time and time again. God hears the prayers of the barren, broken woman who, despite all odds and obstacles, refuses to give up to God. She doesn't give up in the midst of her affliction. She goes to God. She says, God, if you will look upon the affliction of your servant. She's saying, God, I am turning to you in the midst of my distress, not to bargain with God, but to entrust her deepest sorrow to him. And it's from this messy prayer. In fact, if you read on Eli, who was the priest at the time, she's in the temple. She's crying out. It's a messy prayer, so messy that Eli comes in and presumes she's drunk. She's like, woman, what is going on? I mean, this was not a polite, comfortable prayer. This was a hurting woman who is before the Lord himself in the Lord's house, pouring out to him her deepest sorrow and regret, and fears and failures. And God hears that prayer. From a messy prayer came a mighty prophet. It's no wonderful we serve that kind of God. He's not afraid of the mess. He's not afraid of the tears and the struggles. He's not removed. He's aware of the realities. And he loves nothing more if we come to him with that heart of surrender. He's willing and he's ready to act. And so we've seen, as I said, we looked at Rahab in the midst of Joshua and all that was happening in that book. We looked at Ruth last week, and Hannah stands in this long line of gospel women who clung to God's purposes through pain and saw his promises prevail. Praise God for faithful women. Can someone say amen to that? A barren woman who did not give up believing, would not give up on God, and God heard her prayer. Never underestimate what God can do through a surrendered life. He can. It's what he does best. Now we see then, if we go on, a contrast. I think I just have some highlights here. You can go back and read the rest of chapter 2 in your own time. So we see the faithfulness of a barren woman and God answering her prayer. And then we see tragically the failures and the faithlessness of those who God had called at that time to be priests in his temple. I mean, how's this for a description? It says, now the sons of Eli being the priest at that time, his sons were with him in that calling. The sons of Eli were worthless men. If you look up the original language, that's exactly what it means. These were no good. They did not know the Lord. In fact, it specifies, there's a long detail of their sin that they used their priestly office for their own gain. They swindled money. They stole from the very house of God, from the Lord himself, from poor people. They were caught up in, as well as that, in sexual immorality, in the very place of worship. And so the Lord is very clear. It says here in verse 17, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. And to be honest, I think this is, I mean, we went through some heavy reading in the book of Judges, just discovering there and describing the nature of society around them. But if anything, this is even more tragic again, because God is giving us a picture, not of what was going out in the world. And sometimes we can be, you know, rightly or wrongly, so very critical of what's happening there, but cast a blind eye to what's actually happening in here, in the four walls of the church. And God is about to do something. He's about to restore righteousness. And you know where it begins? It doesn't begin out there. It begins in here. We should take note of that. See, this was a dark hour in Israel's history. The nation was adrift. There was no king, no vision, no moral compass. There's the refrain of Judges. As I said, everybody did what was right in his own eyes. But the real tragedy was that rot had reached the house of God. The sanctuary was defiled. The priesthood was corrupt. Those entrusted to lead worship were abusing the office. The spiritual darkness had not just fallen upon the land, it had fallen upon and in the very place that was meant to shine with God's holiness. As I said, this should stand for us as a stark warning. 1 Peter 4:7, it says in Scripture, judgment begins, not in the world, but it begins with the household of God. God is a holy God. See, we talk and we celebrate every time we gather about His mercy and His love and His goodness and His faithfulness, and so we should. But we also should never forget that He is a holy God. He's not a God who overlooks, who winks at sin, who says, well, just go and do whatever's right in your own eyes, especially not when it's sin that is happening in the midst of His church, in the midst of His people, those who He'd called to follow Him and be the people who'd proclaim and live out His word and His commandments. And I think sometimes we're quick to grieve the sins of the world, but we're slower to confront the compromise in our own house and our own hearts, right? It's always easy to point the finger. In fact, what's fascinating, if you read the rest of chapter 2, it says that God sends a man of God. It doesn't say who it was. Was he a prophet? We don't know. A man of God to confront Eli. And he's very open. He's saying, this is happening. This sin is happening. Not in the world. It's happening here. Do something about it. And Eli just kind of is like, I guess I better do something about it. He goes and has a bit of a chat to the boys. He's like, yeah, maybe we shouldn't. Like, he's apathetic. A moment for great repentance, for, you know, tearing his clothes and saying, Lord, have mercy. He just kind of overlooks and winks an eye at. And then that leads him, and we'll read on, but Samuel's first word as a prophet, God speaks to Samuel, Samuel listens, and he's like, here's the word. Imagine getting this as your first word as a prophet, as a young boy. Go and tell Eli that his time's up. He's done. He's gone. We're moving on. He's had time to repent. He's refused. He's caught in sin. You can tell him that his house will be, you know, without a hair. I'm taking the boys out. That's it. It was a harsh word of judgment. And even then, fascinating thing, even then Eli's like, oh, well, God will do what God will do. It's kind of like, it just shows the apathy in his heart. You see, it's God's mercy that at times has a heart to purify his people, not out of cruelty, but out of covenant love. He's refining his church. He's calling us to repent, to return, and to revere his name again. And he will not stop. This is the pursuit and passion of his heart, is for us to be a holy people. Now, understand, we could camp out here for a whole sermon series, but I want to just labor there just for a minute. Because I think we've been in a season as the church where this has been the merciful work of God. It's been difficult. I mean, you know, the church is a mess, right? When the world or our country, let's put it down at a local level, the country needs to put in place a royal commission to examine and to undo the institutionalized abuse of minors. Like, there has been stuff going on in the church in our country for years, for generations. And there has been a season of God exposing things. And yes, that sounds a bit scary, but it's his merciful heart. He is serious about holiness. And whilst it's easier to say, well, look at that example or that example, my invitation is, Lord, show us our hearts. Lord, make us a people. The joy of our hearts is to repent. If there's anything that's out of line with His will, Lord, show us and give us the grace to come and to confess and repent, because that's His glorious invitation. It should be the thing that grieves our heart more than anything else. It's not the sin in the world. And look, we could preach a lifetime of sermons about the stuff going on out there. But what should really grieve us is the stuff going on in here and in our hearts, and cause us to just come to our knees. Lord, have mercy. Cleanse our hearts, purify our hearts, give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Because we're supposed to be a witness to the world. What sort of a witness have we been for the last generation anyway? I'll move on. I'd get stuck there and never come back. So we're quick to grieve the sins of the world. We're slower to confront the compromise in our own hearts. God's calling us to repent, to return, and to revere His holy name again. Chapter 3, let's move on. And so this is the condition that we find Samuel in. I love this description. It says, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. See, Samuel's world had become dark. The priesthood was corrupt. We've set this scene. The people did what was right in their own eyes. And here's the fascinating thing. Although God's ark was in the house, symbolizing His presence, His presence was there. The religious structures remained. There was tabernacles. There was rituals. There were still priests going through the motions. They were still doing things. We're not told if they were fulfilling the letter of the law. Certainly they were compromising. But there was some kind of a priesthood that was operating. And yet in the midst of that picture, grab this phrase, it says, but the word of God was infrequent. God was silent. All the activity, all the trappings that from the outside probably looked like something was happening. Even the physical representation of His presence. But in the midst of that, God Himself was silent. And see, the truth is this, we can have spiritual activity without spiritual reality. We can have the ritual, we can have the externals without the true reverence. We had here priests without purity. We can do the work of God, we can have the trappings and still miss the word of God. And God is going to begin to transform and to change. First Samuel's life, and then through him, the nation, restoring and bringing them back to Him again. And He's going to do it as He begins to speak. And I love how He does that as well. Let's look at the next passage, chapter 3, verse 4. It says, then the Lord called Samuel. So Samuel he's asleep, literally in the presence of the Lord. That's where it says he's laying down. He's next to the ark. There's that posture of intimacy and preparation. And the Lord called to Samuel in verse 4. He said, here I am. And he runs to Eli and says, here I am, for you called me. But he said, well, I didn't call you. Go and lie down again. So he went and lay down. And then three times this happened, the Lord speaks and he's up. He's like, oh, it must be Eli again. And he runs to Eli. Many of us had known this account. And Eli says, it's not me. Go back to sleep. And then finally, after this happens three times, Eli wises up. He says, I think the Lord is speaking to you. So instead of coming in here, next time you hear the voice of God, just say this, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Just posture yourself to wait and hear what it is that the Lord says. And so verse 10, it says, the Lord came and stood calling as other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. And this is the beginning. This is the posture, I believe, for Samuel. This is the beginning of the work of God, as I said, that would be the catalyst to reform an entire nation. It begins as God speaks into the midst of a society that I would suggest it's not so much that God wasn't speaking, it's just that nobody had ears to actually hear what it was that God was saying. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. And one small boy, he makes that intentional posture before the Lord to seek Him out. And God says, I'm going to use this in beginning to speak to him. How does he speak? I think this is worth us thinking through as well. See, he doesn't come with a thunder. In fact, it was so subtle that three times Samuel misses it. He's like, well, there's something there. What is it? It's amazing, isn't it? How often God reveals himself in those little moments that cause us or give us a choice to turn away. Think of the burning bush example. It's like, oh, well, there's something happening over there. I might just go and see and delve into that. Thinking of Elijah, who God says, I'm going to speak, and he prepares himself in 1 Kings 19, and it says he's looking in the midst of the earthquake. He's looking for in the midst of the fire and the whirlwind, but God was not there. And then, of course, God comes and speaks to him in a still, small voice. And I think so often we have this notion that, well, if God is going to speak, then it'll be thunder. Someone will get struck down. The building will shake. And look, God can do that. And maybe that is the way that he will speak. But my encouragement from this is often God speaks in a whisper. And I think the whisper is important because a whisper speaks of intimacy. A whisper requires closeness. A whisper is not weak, it's weighty because it reveals not just his words, but it's God revealing his heart. It's God giving an invitation. It's saying, who has ears to hear? It's easy to dismiss. It's easy to think, well, it's nothing. It's just Eli. But he's looking for those who will turn aside, who will look past the thunder and the wind and the fire and incline their ears to hear that still, small voice. See, we live in the midst of a society that's full of noise. I was thinking through some examples here, and our kids in recent years have discovered noise-canceling headphones. Now, this is a blessing in many instances in life, except when you're trying to get your kids to do something, you know. Dinner's ready, or the house is on fire. It doesn't matter what you say, smile and nod. Like, can you take your headphones off? But the beauty of noise-canceling headphones is they have the capacity to block out all of the other noises of life. You can be in the midst of the noise and the chaos and the confusion, but listening to the thing that you need to be listening to. And I feel the call is the same for us as God's people, that we need a set of noise-canceling headphones. The noise is deafening at times. The noise is overwhelming. But God is saying, and we're going to unpack this a little bit more, that he's looking for a people like Samuel who'll know what it is to block out that noise, the chaos, the confusion, to listen in, to lean in and listen for that still small whisper of his voice. See, God is speaking. He's speaking. But so often we don't hear him because we can't hear his noise over the distractions. And our posture as Samuel needs to be, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And so how does Samuel respond? I love this response. So God speaks in a whisper, but Samuel intentionally postures his heart. I think we've got this up here. Verse 10 of Samuel chapter 3, it says, the Lord came and stood, calling at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Was the intentional posturing. And then that goes on to verse 19. It says, Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. Samuel postures himself and God says, right, here is one. He begins to speak to him, begins to reveal who he is. And then just a few verses later, same chapter, all of a sudden he's renowned as a prophetic voice. And this is none of the words falling to the ground is a Hebrew idiom that means everything Samuel said, everything he prophesied, it proved true and was fulfilled. His words were not wasted or emptied. God backed up Samuel's declarations because they're aligned with God's voice. That's what authenticated Samuel as a true prophet of the Lord. It wasn't always easy. God gave him some incredibly difficult words right from the get-go. But Samuel, because of his posture, he was the one that God used to call a nation back to God, to challenge them, to convict them, to call them to repentance. He would eventually lead them into more than one battle, as God would lead and direct. And he was the one that God used to eventually anoint kings and establish the monarchy, all because of this posture. See, we're not told anything in terms of Samuel's natural gifting. Maybe he was gifted in many ways, but what we are told up front, and this is the key, this is the point this morning of really emphasizing and encouraging us in this space. He was used by God because of that posture to lean in and to listen. And so if there's one thing in Samuel's life for us to grab this morning, we're going to delve into a little bit and then move on in future weeks. It's these two thoughts. There is an importance, there is a need for God's word. It's so easy for us to get caught up in the noise and the narrative and things going on, but to forget the utter essential reality of hearing from him. That's not of some importance, that is of absolute importance. And that if that is our goal, the second point is like this. If this is a priority, then what is it that we need to do to posture and to pursue, to be a people who would hear from him, to be led by his word? I would suggest this. We live in a world that's filled with noise, but it's famished for the lack of his voice. It's like this example. I think I've used this before, but we've spent many Saturday mornings over the last decade at kids' sports. We've had kids doing all sorts of different sports. And in fact, we're at an age now where some of our eldest kids are now coaching younger kids. And I always love watching little kids play sport, especially ball sports. I've had this conversation with one of my girls who's been coaching and umpiring some little kids. And the conversation is just like, Dad, it doesn't matter what I tell these kids, right? We do the practice, we set them up in the positions, we teach them the rule of the game. You know, they know what to do, they know where they need to be. But the moment that whistle blows, right? The moment the game begins, what happens? There's just this clump, isn't there? There's one little clump around the ball. There's a ball and there's a field and there's this one little moving ruck. Looks a bit like the rugby game we watched last night. It's all on. In fact, I spent a couple of years, I had a couple of my kids who played hockey, and that's a whole nother level because then you get a clump with sticks. It's like a little field of samurais and a moment of intercession that everybody just leaves the field with their body parts intact. But there's no formation, there's no strategy, there's just chaos. They stop listening, emotion takes over because they're drawn into the moment. They're reactive, not responsive. It's incredibly cute, let's be honest. I love that phase of life, but incredibly ineffective. And I would say that often we are like that as a culture. Something just seems right in the moment and we jump on. There's just constant noise, there's headlines, there's outrage, there's opinions, and we're driven. Like the whistle blows and we jump on. I saw this past week, I happened to mention last Sunday, not sure if I should have or not, but a particular viral thread that has continued this week. It's done the rounds. And I had a friend of mine, Andrew Scarborough, who's preached here a few times, and he loves to sort of delve into social media. Kind of feels like it's one of the areas that the Lord uses him to impact, and great, good, you know, fantastic if God calls you into that space. But he'd put up a post about this viral feed, and he's like, it's crazy. You know, he regularly does posts and everything else, but that was the current topic of the moment. He said, I went to bed, I got up in the morning, and there was 8 million views. It's like, I didn't even mean to. And then all of a sudden, 8 million people. It used to be that if 8 million people viewed something you wrote, I mean, that would mean something. Now it's just 2025. It's just what happens. There's some emotional moment and the world is there. And tomorrow there'll be something else and next week. And I think we need to be careful. That's the culture. But in the church, see, in the midst of all of the shouting, the chaos, the noise, we're not short of words and opinions, are we? And emotion. But what we are starved for is his voice. What we need in the midst of the chaos is the clarity of his word speaking and directing. A bit like the coach would. I mean, I remember with hockey kids, at times you'd have to get in the middle because the little ball gets stuck when people are fraying their sticks. You got to get in the middle and say, stop, spread out again. Move. And we've got to realize that's our propensity to get stuck in those spaces. And we need to hear and listen to the voice of the coach, or in this case, the eternal creator, who is our loving heavenly father, who wants to lead us as a good shepherd. And I'd make this observation. See, at its core, the church is called to be a prophetic voice. We are. We're called to be a voice that speaks not with the tide, but through it. And I think too often we've lost that voice and even the desire to have a voice because we're lulled into emotive impulses. We're swept along with the noise of the crowd. We're just jumping on whatever the latest and greatest is, preaching little sermons that maybe tickle the ears. But we've lost that real cutting edge, that clarity of his prophetic voice to a people. It's what the gospel is. It cuts through. It pierces. His word pierces the heart. It's what it should do, not just tickle the taste buds. You're great. Come along and get a pat on the back and a little hug. And I mean, that's good too, but his word is supposed to cut through. And I wonder why, as a church, we seem to have at times lost our desire even to stop and to lean in and listen. Are we too busy? Is there too much going on? Are we too distracted? Have we just given up? I'm not sure. But I want to stir our hearts that God is looking for a people who will lean in, who will be a prophetic voice. God is looking for a people on whom he can use to prove himself mighty. A people who will intentionally seek and obey him, not merely hear but heed, that don't echo the culture but will carry his presence. The world does not need more noise. What the world desperately needs is the voice of a father, the greater voice, the voice of life itself, compelling, commanding, and the clarion call that cuts through the confusion, proclaiming the greatness of the matchless message of the gospel. Like, that's the joy and delight of our hearts, to live with that kind of a message, carrying his word. It's not always easy. It's not comfortable. It's not popular until all of a sudden you get 8 million followers because you posted something. But it is right, and it's desperately needed in the culture in which we live. So I want to get very practically just for a few moments. I want to say, how do we do this then? If that's the desire, the life of Samuel shows the need. God is wanting to have a people who will hear his voice, but then also recognizing there is the priority of that posture to hear his voice. How do we hear the voice of God? What does that actually look like for us? And I want to give you two. We could do a sermon series on this as well. But two keys. Number one, we have his word. He speaks through his word. And number two, he speaks through his Holy Spirit. The word and spirit. And we need both. And so often we get caught up in one without the other. It's unbalanced. We need his word and we need his spirit. First of all, God speaks through his word. 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul says this to Timothy. He says, remember this, that scripture is breathed out by God. See, it's not just truth because it contains truth, although it does that. It's truth because it comes from the one who is true. It's God's very word. It's the same word that spoke and created the heavens, that sustains everything by the power of his word, is speaking to us. He's saying this is my word. As the saying goes, you can never claim that the Lord doesn't speak to you when your Bible is closed. This is his very word. You know, it's interesting. I get all the time as I log on to the computer these days, ads for AI. All the things that AI can do for you. AI will revolutionize your business. AI can do this. It can do your marketing plan up. It can, you name it. It's going to change your life. I thought, we have something far better than AI. It's not artificial intelligence. It's the creator's intelligence. It's his very breathed out word. But how often do we take that for granted? Do we really grab a hold of what this is and put it to use? I've used this quote before, but John Lennox, he's a Northern Irish mathematician, bioethicist, Christian apologist, written prolifically, great man of God. And he was asked once back in 2019, it was actually a men's conference he was at, and they were doing a Q&A. And a question came in and said, if you could leave one piece of advice for your children, what would it be? And he thought for a moment. He said, well, this is not just for my children. He said, this is for everybody. This is the final piece of advice. And I'll read it out. He says this. He says, our lives rush by. Busyness has robbed us of time. People say, I have no time. But if you think you have no time, ask yourself, how much time have I spent in the last week fiddling with a piece of digital equipment, doing things in no way relating to my professional life, and then decide if you have no time. He goes on, he says, we are robbing ourselves of the most important thing in life, seeking fellowship with God through his word. You will never make an impact in this world by reading your Bible for 5 minutes in the evening before you hop into bed. He says, I'm brutally practical. You husbands will never make any impact in this world if you're not praying with your wives, leading your family spiritually. You just won't. It's not possible. He concludes, he says, we need to be intentional to make time to get to know God. It takes input, it takes work. Many of you are professional people. Think of how much work you've had to get where you are in life. If God's given you that kind of mind and passion, how much of it are you using on him? There's some weighty words to consider, isn't there? Let's move on quickly before it gets too uncomfortable. See, are we robbing ourselves of the most important thing in life? Is that truly what we see? Fellowship with God through his word, his very word breathed out. Number two, God speaks through his word. God speaks through his spirit. See, if the word was enough, I mean, that would be more than enough to guide us and to lead us. But Jesus said, it's actually for your benefit that I go, because when I go, the spirit will come. God's very spirit, John 16:13, it says the spirit will guide you. It says this is the one who will lead you into all truth. The spirit will convict, he will comfort, he will exhort, he will remind you of what Jesus says. The spirit is at work. How often do we take that for granted? How often do we pray, Holy Spirit, bring the words of Jesus alive in my heart. Lead me today. Challenge me today. Holy Spirit, convict me, exhort me, do what you need to do. Because the thing is, you know, there's this phrase that we need to never forget that's repeated more than anything else in the early chapters of the book of Revelation. As Jesus writes to the churches and he gives them a report card, but each and every church had this one phrase repeated. He said, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. He who has ears. I think it's both an encouragement that if you have ears, then this is for you, which is all of us. But he's saying, he who has ears to hear. Who is listening? Who is actually listening? Because listening takes intentional effort. Can we get the worship team up here? We're going to wrap this up in just a moment. But I want to encourage us that, you know, there is this reality sometimes that we forget. And I don't mind being a little honest and vulnerable, but we have my poor, very long-suffering and patient wife, we often have this moment where we will have a conversation and I think it could be the end of the day, maybe there's a football game on TV or something, and she's chatting away and I think there must be something in me that's like nodding along and assenting, almost like an automatic reaction. I'm like, yep, 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 yep. And then she'll get to a point in this conversation and she'll be like, so we agreed on that, right? And then all of a sudden I'm like, hang on, just pause. Just can we go back about 20 minutes? And can we just, or even worse, there's been a couple of moments where she's like, hey, we had this conversation. We agreed to this. And I'll think about it and I'll say, was I actually giving assent? Was there verbal assent at what you said to me? See, the point is this, it's very easy for us to be listening but not really listening. And so I want to encourage us this morning that there is a need for us to be a people who hear God's word. That's not just the added extra. That is essential. He's a God who is speaking. But the second part is this. He's looking for a people like Samuel who know how to listen, who truly will say, speak, Lord, for I am listening. Not just nodding along, but posturing in our hearts in a way, intentionally seeking his word. Speak, Lord, I'm listening. Speak to me, intentionally giving him room and time. How often in your prayer life do you actually allow the Lord some room? Lord, I'm just going to wait on you. Speak, Lord. I'm posturing myself. Speak to me. I need your wisdom. I need to know what it is you say about my circumstances, about my family, about this issue and about that issue. rather than just coming in and reminding the Lord of everything he needs to do. God, don't forget this, and you've got to be doing this. And I feel like sometimes God's saying, well, why don't you just give me a moment and I'll actually give you some instructions about where we need to go. I would suggest that all of us have that propensity without his leading. We just get caught up in stuff from one reactive moment to the next. But God is wanting to reform a people and reform a nation. And I believe there's a key in this, to recognize the priority of his word, but then to posture ourselves intentionally, truly to listen, to seek. You know, the old saying in human communications is you've got two ears and one mouth. How does that apply with your relationship with the Lord? Like Habakkuk does, he says, I'm positioning myself here just to write down what it is that you have to say. And then in that moment, God speaks. And so often, and speaks in a whisper because he's wanting to draw us into his heart. Can I pray for us? Just turn your attention to the Lord. And as I pray, I just want to ask the Holy Spirit to come and just to move in our hearts today. There's no need to rush away till we've allowed him the space to do what he wants to do. But as I pray, maybe this morning it is just that reminder from him that he is a God who is speaking. That he has words of encouragement. He has words of wisdom. That he's a God, as we read from John's gospel. Jesus came. He says, my sheep, they know my voice. They follow me. Just a reminder again of that reality of his faithful leading in our lives. He speaks. He guides. He leads, he convicts. And also then, therefore, that reminder that we need to be a people whose ear is inclined, who lean in to listen, and that God would help us where we need it to put on the noise-canceling headphones, to block out the noise and the narratives, that we would hear with crystal clarity what it is that he is saying to us, that we'd be a prophetic people. That wouldn't just echo the culture, but we'd carry his presence and declare with boldness what we receive first in the secret place. Proclaiming the greatness of who he is. So, Father, we just give you room this morning. Thank you for this example in Scripture of the prophet Samuel, Lord. Thank you for the mighty way you used him to reform a nation, to call people back to you. Thank you for the weighty reality it shows us of the need to hear your voice. And may we be a people like Samuel, who stood against the tide of the time, people who were going through the motions but never really stopped to listen to your voice. May we posture ourselves and surrender like Hannah and as Samuel did, just laying down in your presence. A picture of closeness and intimacy. And Lord, through your grace, would you help us to block out the noise, block out the stuff, to lean in and listen for your still small voice. And then may we be a people that the world and the culture around us would sit up and take notice and say, surely the word of the God, the word of the Lord is in that place. Cutting through like a clarion call. He's leading his people. Not one of his words falls. He's backing up what he says because it's a people who pursue him in intimacy and boldly declare what he reveals in public. Give us that kind of grace, we pray. In your wonderful name. Amen.